Chapter 9 is a composite, if you will, of 350 years of Noah's life. Noah, at the end of chapter 8, and his family, all the animals, had exited the ark. We begin in chapter 9, verse 1, and we see that there has been a time lapse, if you will. So imagine in your mind you're watching a TV screen and you've got that time lapse camera that's moving things at rapid pace to take you through a very long period of time in a very short time span. That's what chapter 9 is about, because we end with chapter 9 telling us that after the ark, after the flood, Noah was 600 years old when that occurred, 350 more years before the Lord took him home. So it's a long span of time in chapter 9 that we're going to look at. But before we go there, I want to look at another chapter 9 in Scripture, and it's 1 Corinthians. You don't need to turn there, but I just want to mention this. Paul begins the chapter by talking about his rights as an apostle and all he had done for the cause of the gospel. In essence, he's saying to the Corinthians there that everything that he had done in their presence, he could demand, even require, that they give him a salary, that they pay him for his services. But he wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going to insist that they pay him. At the end of the chapter, he exhorted them to be just like him, to diligently strive all the way to the finish line for the sake of the gospel. And that's what Paul's whole life, from the point in which he had that Damascus Road experience, and then on until the end of his life, he did all that he could for the gospel. He didn't ever ease up. And that's what he's telling these believers in Corinth. Don't just ride or coast. Be strong, continue strong in the gospel and in godly living. And then beginning in chapter 10, he illustrates the importance of such diligence through the example of Israel. They had emerged from bondage in Egypt, and they had crossed the Red Sea, but they had allowed sinful characteristics to come up, indulgences to sidetrack them. Consequently, their sin brought judgment and death to them so that they were unable to enter the promised land. Paul uses this illustration as a reminder to the Corinthians not to be like Israel. If they took their spiritual life seriously, they would find out that the promise of spiritual protection would help them in overcoming temptation. And he gave them a stern warning and a strong admonition. And I want to read just a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 10. And it is verses, let me get to it here. It is verses 12 and 13. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I use that as a transition to come back now to Genesis chapter 9, and if you haven't already, turn there, because it serves as an example of what we need to look at in regard to the life of Noah as we come especially to the second part of chapter 9 in Genesis. With the aid of that time lapse, we're going to take a look at his family and what he had as they settled into this new world. We don't know exactly how long it had been since the flood ended and they left the ark and the point in which we are found in chapter 9, but it was long enough for Noah's sons to have children of their own, so his own grandchildren, up to, as we will discover, Ham had four sons, and they were old enough, we're going to see, that there were some characteristics that were embedded in their life that were evident were going to be something that they continued to live by for time to come. And so that's where we're going to be at. Suffice it here to say that from the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, Ham had children, Japheth and Shem all had children in their growing up. And some of them had some bad character traits that were evident. And Noah's going to have some things to say about that at the end of this chapter. But in verses 1 to 17, what I'd like to see first of all is the sacredness of life. The sacredness of life. Nothing has changed in God's assessment of man, even though by nature he is a sinner. God still loves him. He still has the desire to unfold a relationship with them. The man now has a sin nature, but it doesn't diminish his value in God's eyes. He was still created in the image of God. David reminds us of God's opinion of how we are made when he wrote in Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He is the one who knit us in our mother's womb, brought us together so that we are characteristically the design of God. God's image is imprinted on us still. But that's an entirely different view than the evolutionist who claims that we are just the byproduct of a random chance through millions of years of genetic manipulation where dominant genes expelled those less favorable for survival. What we see in chapter 9 is the sacredness of life. We see it first in the command that is given in verses 1 through 7. So in your Bibles there, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth, on all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." This is a similar command that's given to Adam back in chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. We see, first of all, that both had the command to be fruitful and multiply in order to fill the earth with inhabitants. We're going to get a glimpse of that, what it looks like in chapter 10, in a couple of weeks when we look at that particular chapter. And to emphasize the importance of being fruitful and multiplying, he says it a second time in verse 7. The second thing he says in this sacredness of life and the command that was given is that they were to subdue the animal kingdom. Both had the responsibility to rule over it, to subject it, if you will, to control it. Noah and his sons were also given that responsibility. But theirs was different. Back when Adam was given this injunction to have rule over all the animals, there was relationship, if you will, between animal kingdom and mankind in which there was no fear. They lived together in harmony, in unity. Animals could come up to Adam and Eve and there wasn't any fear of them. They enjoyed that. But that's not the case with what God is telling Noah, that there is going to be a certain kind of fear that the animals will experience when they see mankind. And we see that evident today. I drive up in the morning to my office or when I'm leaving the door, and if there are little groundhogs grazing on the grass out in the front yard, the first thing they want to do is not greet me. They want to leave. They want to run. They want to find their hole and run into it. If you have ever hunted before, you know how spooky deers can get or how spooked they can get when you're hunting. The slightest movement, there is a fear that animals have, but nonetheless, man was still to control them. There's a natural fear in animals for mankind. It will not be that way in the millennial kingdom. We read in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 8 where an infant is going to be able to be outside the hole of a cobra or an infant to be able to stick his hand in a poisonous snake den. There won't be that fear during that time. But until then, there is that natural propensity of fear that animals have for us. But what is different between the command that was given to Adam and the one that we are considering today is in their food. God told Adam and Eve that they could eat of any of the plants that were in the garden. They could have anything they wanted, except there was a prohibition. They weren't to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But to Noah and his descendants, he said, not just plants, but you have the ability to eat all or any kind of animal that you would desire as well. We're going to look at the prohibition in a moment. Any were game, if you will, to eat. Leviticus 11, we're going to see some restrictions. We aren't going to look at it, but if you want to, there were some clean animals that they could eat from and some unclean animals that they were forbidden to eat. But here to Noah and his family, they were given the ability to eat of any of the animals that they chose to do so. So there's a provision and there's a prohibition given to Noah. In a provision of food, anything could be eaten. But the prohibition, one restriction, just like Adam was given one restriction, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the restriction that was given to Noah was you can't eat the meat with its blood in it. They could boil it, they could roast it, they could steam it, they could barbecue it, they could do anything they wanted to it, but as long as it didn't have the blood, they could eat it. If it had the blood still in it, then it was forbidden. The prohibition helps us to see the sacredness of life. One author suggests or writes that in Leviticus 17:14, it stresses the intimate relationship between blood and life by twice declaring that the life of every creature is in its blood. Life is the precious and mysterious gift of God, and man is not to seek to preserve it or increase the life force within him by eating life that is in the blood. Many pagan cultures way back then, and there are even still some cultures today, pagan cultures in third world countries, that believe if you drink the blood of your victim, you will gain their strength and their soul. God says that life is in the blood and it is not to be eaten with the meat. It shows how sacred God views life, so much so that in verse 5, we see that God is the great protector of life. He will exact an accounting. I believe this passage has to do with homicide. I believe that this passage, which is the willful premeditated act of taking a life. And I also believe that this passage establishes laws and government to be able to enact or enforce, ensuring that sacredness of life is kept meaningful. It's possible that with God's destruction of the world population by a flood, that there could be some people who, after the flood, viewed God's opinion of mankind as being cheap or of little value, since he consumed the whole world in a destructive force of the flood. It's possible that they thought that. But on the contrary, God is showing how special, how precious life is. This shows us that God, should anyone murder someone through a premeditated act, there would be consequences. The consequences for premeditated murder would be death. I don't know if you saw in the news this past week about a man in Indiana claiming to be somebody different, lots of money, enlisted the aid of a teenager in Alaska. Did anybody read that article? He wanted to murder someone in Alaska, so he went online and he got this teenage girl. She was 19 years old. She then got four of her friends, also teenagers, two of whom were minors, to fulfill this act of murder. He had identified the target, and for 3 weeks they planned the murder. And then they lulled this victim to go out on this hike. And when they were out in this remote area, they killed her, and it had to be recorded. And he told them that, "I will pay you $9 million if you will do this." Well, the whole thing quickly unraveled, and police got involved, and they identified the two parties, the man in Indiana and then the one in Alaska. And the three teens, not the minors, but the three teens and the man will spend 99 years in prison because of this premeditated act of murder. With an evolutionary mindset, life is cheap. It has no value whatsoever. That's why there is so much outrage today over recent stricter abortion laws that are being passed in some of the states by restricting certain types of abortion. I want to give you an update on what's happening here in the state of Michigan. The right to life of Michigan the right to life of Michigan submitted to the Michigan Board of State Canvassers a petition proposal that was passed by the agency this past Wednesday. So they have the petition already written up, and it will be then canvassed around the state of Michigan in order to secure signatures to be able to pass what is called the dismemberment ban on abortion here in Michigan. They hope to get 400,000 signatures in 180 days. The petition not only includes verbiage to ban abortions through dismemberment, it will also have language allowing the Michigan legislature to intervene in lawsuits in the event Attorney General Dana Nessel refuses to defend the law in court. So not only are they going to restrict abortions, but they're saying if our Attorney General, the one who is supposed to uphold the law, doesn't uphold the law, the legislation will then be able to say that the House and the Senate will be able to act on behalf of the case if she's going to refuse to uphold the law. She has already indicated that she will do that, that she is not going to support it. Governor Whitmer also has indicated that she won't support any bill that passes and will veto it. Now, in the event 400,000 signatures are secured in the time frame in which they can then submit it to the state, to the House, and to the Senate, then Governor Whitmer would be unable to alter it. She wouldn't be able to veto it because there are enough signatures that have been secured by the Michigan petition to be able to block that. I'm going to encourage you, if you're interested in getting involved as someone gathering signatures, you can go to the petition drive website, and I've got this up it's michiganvalueslife.org, and it has all kinds of information on there. You can look through the instructions on how to gather signatures, read the bill itself, find educational resources about this horrible method of abortion. And I'm going to tell you right now, this is my position. I'm going to set aside so that I'm not going to be political in this, but I'm going to sign that bill. I'm going to sign the petition, because I feel so strongly about the value of life that we need to support it. So I want to encourage you, if you want to, you know, go to this website if you can and get some information and go around and get the signatures so that we can, it's one step closer to banning abortion altogether in the nation, which would have to be done through the Supreme Court, but it's one step closer here in our own state. God values life. And it's my opinion that this passage supports capital punishment for premeditated murder, and I believe that that has never been rescinded. That God has never said that this law that he is enacting here should be removed. I believe that capital punishment still, and that's my opinion. I don't know where you stand on the issue. I know there's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness. All of that's involved, but I still feel that this is a law that God enacted that has not been changed or altered by him. The answer to why God will demand an accounting is found in verse 6. And it simply says, because man was made in God's image. Man was made in God's image. Kent Hughes writes that God is the life giver, and to disregard, God is the life giver, and disregard for that life is an affront to him. No sin shows a greater contempt for life than homicide. Whereas animals' blood can be shed but not consumed, human blood must not be shed. Willful taking of human life demands the humans take that life. Exacting retribution is not a personal matter but a social obligation. To argue against the death penalty for humane purposes is to argue against God's word. Harold Steigers writes, refusal to put away the violent rebel permits the creation of a scourge which becomes a judgment on the society that refuses to protect itself. Discipline of self and society includes the impartial execution of the murderer. That sounds rather harsh, but then the nature in which that life was taken was harsh, because they thought it out, they planned it, and they performed it. Life is special. It is sacred. When it comes to murder, the penalty was death, and the method was execution. This command helps us to see the sacredness of life in God's eyes. Verses 8 to 17, the sacredness of life is seen in the covenant that is made. Not only in the command that was given, but the covenant that was made. I'm not going to take the time to read that. It's rather lengthy, verses 8 to 17. But this is the first time that the word covenant is used. Now, there are some scholars who will argue that there were two other covenants that existed before the one that was made with Adam and then that one that was made in the Garden of Eden, so two different ones. But this is the first time that the word itself is used in Scripture. And a covenant is simply an oath that is bound the relationship between two and or more parties. In some cases, the covenant is unconstitutional. But no, it's unconditional. It's unconditional. So some covenants are unconditional where others are conditional. An unconditional covenant would be one that was made with David, that God made with David, that there would be someone who would always sit on the throne to have the kingdom. And we see that in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, who is the never-ending king of Israel, of all of us. That never has been changed or altered. That is an unconditional covenant. A conditional covenant is if one party breaks any of the stipulations of the covenant, then the other party is not bound by the covenant. For example, the Sinaitic covenant was conditioned on Israel's commitment or consecration to God. As long as they obeyed God, God would continue to bless them. But if they ever deviated from that, then everything was off. Then God didn't have to be bound by his conditions by which he would bless the nation of Israel. I want to say here that in regard to a conditional covenant where God is involved as one of the parties, he has never been the person or the party that has broken the covenant. It is always we who have done it. The covenant God makes with Noah and his sons is unconditional, and it says that he will never destroy the earth again by a flood. No matter what man does. Now, there are three parts to this particular covenant. The first we see is that it's universal. That it was made for all men, all animals, and some people would call this common grace. That regardless of whether you follow God or not, God is not going to destroy you with a global flood again. That's why your wicked neighbor isn't destroyed by a flood and you're left high and dry. Because this is a universal covenant that he has made. The second is that it is unilateral, that God is the sole initiator. Notice twice in verse 8 and 11 that he refers it to this covenant as my covenant. It's one that he is establishing with them. It doesn't require anyone else to ratify it or to agree to it or any action on the part of the other parties involved. He is the sole proprietor, if you will, of this particular covenant, and it doesn't involve the other parties having to agree to it. It is also unconditional, meaning that it will never end. Never again will he destroy the world with a flood. It won't be broken, period. And this is an expression of his mercy. To ratify the covenant he made with them, he gave them a sign. And the sign is very simple. We see it all the time, and it's a sign of a rainbow. And it's a beautiful thing that we see. Is that up there? There it is. And we see them all the time as a sign of God's covenant with us. Now, a rainbow requires both the sun and the clouds. And if you read through this, you will notice that he says, I have set my bow in the clouds. I find that interesting because to me it says that in the middle of the storms that we've been involved in, God's going to give us this promise. There it is. And it's in the sky and it fills the whole sky and we can see it as God's promise to us that in the middle of the storm, he's not going to destroy us. So it requires both sun and clouds, and the water droplets become the prism by which which the rainbow then is seen. So that is something that we notice. In that passage, there are some interesting key thoughts there. He says, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and I mentioned that, in the middle of my storm. You know, how sad to think today that so many people miss the significance of the rainbow. They see it and they miss they see the beauty of it, but they miss the significance of it, that it is God's promise to us. They have forgotten why the rainbow is there. Scripture mentions the rainbow in a couple of different places, both in Ezekiel 1:28 and Revelation 4:3, and in both instances, it is associated with God's glory. Ezekiel sees it and John sees it, and it is around, and it is the glory of God there for him. Many people today, either out of ignorance or arrogance, have stripped the rainbow of its significance and have attached it to something that depicts sinfulness of man and his own self-seeking glory. In spite of how man may use it, God still sees it as his symbol of unconditional covenant that he has made. Like we saw back in 8:1, once more we read the word remember. Remember. It is one's act of loving care for someone else to fulfill the promise that was made to them. And here, this rainbow is an act of remembering what covenant God made with them. Think about other promises that God has given to you and claim them. They are for you that rainbow of promise that God has said, I won't destroy you. I will provide for you the promise that I have given to you. I will fulfill it. He looks to you with loving care and will keep his promises. Another important key in this passage is in verse 16. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see and remember the everlasting covenant between God and with living creatures. Underscore or underline the word, I will see it. He's not just remembering, but it's a visual symbol to him. God sees the promise that he has made and he remembers them so that in the storms we won't be destroyed. See, life really is sacred to God, and that's why he is so patiently waiting for so many people to come to know Christ. That he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he has given this promise that I won't destroy the world because I want people to embrace a relationship with me through my Son, Jesus Christ. That God sees life as sacred is seen not only in the command given, but in the covenant that was made. But just as there was a dark and ominous cloud that hung over the earth during the flood, so the remainder of this chapter is a dark cloud that hangs over the life of Noah. It is a reminder that even the godliest person is susceptible to sin. So I want you to consider the sinfulness of man in verses 18 to 29. Here we've looked at some very positive characteristics of Noah. He was blameless. He was righteous. He was a man who walked after God. He had tremendous faith before and during the flood. But after the flood, when everything was nice and peaceful, there was a lapse in his character. Then we see his sinfulness. Now, I hope I don't sound smug or self-righteous, but I'm glad. I'm relieved that we see this about Noah in his life. I'm relieved because the Bible openly shows us the good, the bad, and the ugly nature of people. That here are these patriarchs, and if we didn't see anything, then we are going to wonder, how can we attain to that kind of level of godliness? But when we see that they too are involved at some time in sin, that there's still hope for me. God still forgives. You know, we learn in this passage that Noah's a farmer, and he has built this vineyard, and apparently it takes a long time for vineyards to grow. So again, from the end of chapter 8 till this time here, we don't know how long it has been, but long enough for the vineyard to grow. And we read that he consumed some of the fruit of his labor. It had fermented, he drank it, it was wine, and he drank too much, and he became inebriated, and then we see the consequences of what happened. So he was able to reap the harvest and make some wine. And it must have tasted pretty good because he drank more than he should have. Now, we aren't given the motivation behind Noah's decision to drink in excess. Maybe he was feeling quite merry about the whole thing and became a little self-righteous that he had survived the flood. Maybe he felt that he was God's man and he kind of puffed his chest out a little bit and pride took over. We don't know. We don't know for sure, but perhaps the passage we opened with is a bit fitting because we should take heed lest we fall. When we get to a point of saying that, you know what, I see what that person did and that's never going to happen to me, then we become a little bit smug in our self-righteousness and we think, wow, I am God's person. I've got this whole Christian life under wraps. And that's when the temptations come in. When we have strong faith, and I see this in Noah, when we have strong faith in the storm, it is after the storm is over when the temptations are the strongest. Have you found that to be true? I have. When you have passed through the flood, when you have passed through the storm, and you have made it, and you have experienced the presence of God and the help of God in that storm, I find that it is after the storm, that's when I'm at my weakest. When I really think I'm the strongest. And that's when, and we read in verses like 1 Peter 5:8. And I think Peter had some experience in this because he spoke about the devil roaming around seeking someone to devour. And when you've only got a handful of people on earth, it doesn't take very long to roam around, does it? Didn't have a whole lot of choices. Okay, I can go to this family over here or this family over. There weren't a lot of people. And he saw Noah in a weakened spiritual condition. And he saw him vulnerable. And that's why Peter advises us to be self-controlled and alert. Paul adds that we should live by the Spirit and walk after the Spirit so that we don't fulfill lustful desires in Galatians 5, 16, 25, and 26, so that we don't become conceited. Paul also, in writing to the Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, exhorts us to be controlled by the Spirit. Just as the person who yields to the control of alcohol, the believer is instead to yield to the full control of the Spirit. Kent Hughes writes that Noah's failure stands as a witness to the dangers that await the faithful with the passing of years. We can get to the point where we feel so spiritually strong that we're smug in that, and that is when temptation can come in. Again, let the person who stands take heed lest he fall. When faced with the storms, Noah stood as a stalwart of faith, but when the storm was over, it grew to carelessness. I believe that when the storm is over, that's when we are the most vulnerable and when the strongest temptation comes. And for some reason, Noah let down his spiritual guard, and the attack of Satan was able to come in, and he became inebriated, and he stripped himself and lay in his tent completely uncovered, naked. So first of all, verses 18 to 23, there's the cause for sin. And I'm not going to talk in this message about the virtues of abstinence or the benefits of moderation when it comes to alcohol, but it does serve to show us what can happen when it takes control. Because in his drunken stupor, there he lay, just completely wiped out, knocked out, and there was a knock on the tent door. And maybe Ham was there calling to his father and not hearing anybody respond. Maybe they had an open door policy that when they were in town, they could just go on in. And he didn't hear any noise come from inside, so Ham went in and he found his father there sprawled out naked there in the tent. This passage is not so much about the consequences of what caused Noah to become drunk, but the effects of what have happened still linger today in what we see in the lineage of those who have been passed on to today. Now, some scholars want to downplay Noah's actions and suggest that he was naive to the effects of too much wine or that the atmospheric pressure was different. And it probably was pre-flood versus post-flood. They want to suggest that the fermentation process was different in pre-flood versus post-flood, and the alcohol content was stronger in post-flood because of the change in the pressure. And I don't buy that with $1 million, because I believe that Noah was fully aware of the impact. Because I believe that in pre-flood days, they were marrying and making merry, and they were having drunken revelries and all of that. And so while maybe they didn't participate, they certainly had an understanding of what it was. And in the ensuing generations, as we see that pagan rituals will include drunkenness as part of their religion, and so they had to have a knowledge, an understanding, not naivety, that having too much alcohol would cause drunkenness. That's what I believe. The Chinese have a saying that first a man takes a drink, then a drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. So let the text say what it does, that Noah drank too much of the fruit of his labor, and he got drunk, and he lay there for whoever to come in, and it happened to be his son Ham. I'm going to read a section from Henry Morris. It is possible that Ham's actions here express a long, hidden resentment of his father's authority and moral rectitude. Again, this is just some speculation, but it makes some sense. There was apparently a carnal and rebellious bent to Ham's nature. This far restrained him, thus far restrained him by the spiritual strength and patriarchal authority of his father. Now, however, beholding the evidence of his father's human weakness before his very eyes, he rejoiced, no doubt feeling a sense of release from all the inhibitions which had until now oppressed his own desires and ambitions. Thinking his brothers would share his satisfaction, he hastened to find them and tell them the savory news. Literally, the text means he told with delight. He took joy in it. There was a reveling about it. Dad isn't as spiritual as we thought he was. Ham's sin was not so much one of immoral lust or pleasure in what he saw, though there may have been some element of this present. Rather, it was one of rebellion against his father's authority, plus resentment against the entire moral standard that had been taught and enforced by Noah in his family for well over 100 years. Fundamentally, his act revealed an attitude of resentment against God himself, a character trait which was bound to crop out explosively someday, if not in Ham, in his children. The flood did not cover up or destroy sin's nature embedded in man. It was still present, and Ham's actions give us a good look. Sin is deeply rooted in the heart of man, and it comes out in our actions and not the other way around. We aren't sinners because of what we do. What we do is because we are sinners. And Ham was gleeful when he found his father in that condition. But Shem and Japheth would not share in their brother's devious gloating. Instead, they went in and covered him up. And when Noah woke up and found out what had happened, and he had a few words to say. His words indicate the character of his sons would be perpetuated in their future generations. And so we see the curse for sin in verses 24 and 25. I want to read that for you. He says here in this passage, when Noah woke from his wine, found out what his younger son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers." Did you notice that he did not curse Ham? He cursed his son. Now, there are some who use this from the pretext of being able to say that slavery is justified. If you look at the way or the journey of which the people from Ham went, they traveled south on into Africa in that area, and so this is a justification, they say, that slavery is okay. But I want you to understand, Noah had more than one son. He only cursed Canaan. He didn't curse the rest of Ham's sons, just the one. Because I believe that what Noah is saying here is that the same character trait that was found in Ham was also found in Noah's grandson, Canaan. We're going to find as we continue to study and as you read through the Old Testament that Canaan is the arch nemesis, the enemy of Israel. They are the ones that God is sending Israel in to destroy in the Promised Land. That's what we see. And so the nature that is seen in Ham is also seen in Canaan. And so Noah curses Canaan instead of his son. And it may be because God, remember at the early part of the chapter, God blessed Ham. And so perhaps Noah wasn't able to curse Ham because God had added a blessing on him. We don't know that for sure, but that's a possibility. Now I want to close with a word about the commendation, because not only was there a curse placed on Canaan, but there is also a commendation that is placed there for, and we read it in the rest of the chapter, verses 26, 27. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Now, notice he didn't bless Shem, he blessed God. "May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." What's interesting in history is that when you look at the people groups from those three genealogies, the people of Ham are really nondescript as a people group. There's not a lot about them that we could say is really significant. There are some things that they do, but for the most part, they're nondescript, where Shem and Japheth have different things that happen to them. God is blessed. Noah is recognizing that the blessing on a people comes through God. And so he is blessing, he's praising God, he's giving thanks to God for them. Japheth, Noah asks God that he may live in the tents of Shem. And that just simply means that there's going to be a relationship, a friendship, and we will find that throughout Scripture. In the relationship that they have, because it is through the lineage of Shem that we as Gentiles are able to be brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. There isn't a Savior for the Jews and a Savior for the Gentiles. There is one Savior, and we are brought into the same tent, if you will. And so it speaks of fellowship. If anything, this chapter shows that we need to be just as prepared for what comes from the storm as we do for what comes in the storm.